Morning, everybody.
Good morning.
If you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll be on lesson 16 this morning. And we're coming down toward the end of this book. I think, Lord willing, we'll finish this up next week. But this morning I want to focus on the last, well, not the total last verses, but toward the end of 1 Peter chapter 5. So I need someone to, I need two people to volunteer to read 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 7 and then 8 through 14. So 1 through 7, volunteer please. Okay, Marilyn, and 8 through 14. Marilyn, or Dorothy, I'm sorry. Okay, Marilyn, let's give attention to the reading of the Word.
Therefore, as one of the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you.
Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written, briefly exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Thank you. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful this morning for your word, for the very privilege that we have of studying it. And I'm thankful, Lord, for each one who's gathered here this morning, those of like precious faith to be encouraged through the Word of God. May you open our hearts, open our minds and our understanding so that we would go from here better fit, more prepared to serve you in these days ahead. We commit this time to you this morning, Father, with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in the first few verses there in 1 Peter chapter 5, we looked at those last week and the week before. Primarily, Peter was exhorting the elders, and we talked about that last week. This morning, we're going to pick up the narrative down there at verse 8. And in the translation of the NIV, it says, "Be controlled, self-controlled, and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." I'd like to have you take your Bibles and turn back to Amos. This will be back in the crispy section of your Bibles. If you have the right Bible, it's on page 870. Amos, Obadiah. Amos chapter 3. In this passage, the Lord is speaking to Amos, and Amos, of course, is recounting these words to the nation of Israel. And what he has here is a series of statements that are all obviously true. He says here in verse 2, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two men walk together unless they have been an appointment? And then verse 4, the one we're concerned about here, does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? So what the Word of God is saying here is something, it's a truth that all those in Israel knew. They lived in an area where actually there were lions that were loose, that were wandering about. And there were times when people were caught and killed by lions actually in the street. The writer of Proverbs talks about that. And so the point that is being made here in verse 8 is be of sober spirit, be on the alert, because your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion. And the picture there is of a roaring lion. Those of you who have watched any of the nature shows know that lions tend to be very sneaky. they hide. They hide in caves. They hide behind rocks and so forth. And they're absolutely silent while they are stalking their prey. But when they have caught them, they roar. And when the lion has spotted the prey and knows that he can take them down, he roars. Now that's basically what it is saying here in verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert, because your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion. So this is the phase of the lion where he has spotted a prey and is about to take it down. So the question is, what does that mean to us? How does that apply here? Well, let's take a look at some of these questions. What is the final command that Peter gives in the first part of chapter 5, verse 8? What is his command to us there?
Be sober-minded and watchful.
Yeah, be sober-minded and be watchful. And in different translations, this sober-minded is a word that means self-control. It means to have charge of yourself, to allow yourself to be thinking clearly, not being driven by other circumstances. Be self-controlled, be alert, be of a sober spirit, and keep awake. That's probably I tried to put that together from several of the translations, from the King James, the New American Standard, the NIV, because the words are have a little different flavor as they're translated into English, and this is really the sense of that whole passage. Be self-controlled, be in control of yourself, be alert, be of a sober spirit, and keep awake. There is an enemy. Now, why is this such a critical requirement for us? And that is in the last half of verse 8. What does Peter remind us all of as far as our enemy? We all have what? An enemy. We all have an enemy. How many of you actually think that's true? All right. So you're all aware of the fact that you have an enemy. Your enemy is the devil. And the word devil in the Greek is diablos, and of course that has kind of come into English in a transliteration. But diablos or devil basically means a slanderer. It means a person who slanders another person, tells something about them that is not true. Now I want you to look back at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, and also look at verse 14, and let's see if we can pick out there in the congregation, the people that Peter was writing to, these believers, had they already seen this slandering? And what does it say in chapter 4, verse 4?
Speaking evil of them because they weren't running around with
them. Right. They had been charged, and Peter says, look, if people are slandering you because they're not, because you refuse to run around with them to all the excesses and so forth, that's slander. That's slander. And that had already been happening. Peter had already pointed that out. Now, what he reminds us all of the truth down here in chapter 5, verse 8, is that the source of that slander is basically Satan. Satan is the slanderer. That is a word that is used to describe him throughout the scriptures, and particularly when you get to the book of the Revelation. In the book of the Revelation, that is a favorite term that the scripture uses for Satan. Well, at any rate, he says, why is this a critical requirement? Your enemy, the devil, is continually looking for somebody to devour. And the word devour there in the Greek means basically to gulp down. It's a fairly graphic term, and it has the picture of a lion who is about to consume a prey, just wide mouth roaring and just ready to clamp down. And Satan is going around continually looking for somebody to gulp down. And we've talked about this before. One of the things that is true for you and I as believers is you need to be prepared for him before this happens. When this happens, you can't say, "Oh, wait! I got to go get my Bible. I got to look that up." You're hosed. You're hosed. You need to have the Word of God so filled in your heart and in your soul that those answers and the responses that you need to fend him off are just right there at your fingertips. And of course we see that in Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus was taken out into the wilderness and he was tested of the devil. Every time the devil roared at him and threw a temptation at him, a trial or a testing, what did Jesus immediately do? He responded with the Word of God. He just immediately said, the Scripture says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Every time Satan quoted a Scripture, Jesus quoted the correct Scripture, and he did it immediately. And so behind this whole thing is we need to be sober, self-controlled, and alert, and keep awake because Satan is on the prowl and he is trying to devour us. Now, let's talk about Peter for a moment here. I think this is an important point because we can learn some things about this whole process. The next question I have on your sheet here is, what was Peter's first-hand knowledge of this? I want you to turn back to the Gospel of Luke. That should not be in the crispy section. Luke chapter 22. And start down at, let's look at verse 31. Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 31. Jesus is speaking here, and he's speaking directly to Peter. And he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now, there's a truth there that we need to make sure we understand. Simon was one of the chosen. He was a believer. Satan does not have unlimited authority in your life. I want you to understand that. Satan wanted to get a hold of Peter, but what did he have to do? He had to ask permission. He had to go to the Father, and you'll see the record of that in the book of Job. You'll see the record of that in Zechariah. You see the record of that in the book of Revelation. Satan is continually going to the throne of God. He is continually appearing before God, and he slanders and accuses us before the Father and basically says, as he did with Job. If you want to see the record of that, you can look back at Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. And what basically what he says is, well, sure, he's doing fine, he's serving you, but it's only because you put a hedge around him. If you take that hedge down, let me, I'll show you what he's really like. See. That's what was happening here. Satan, Jesus said, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now I want you to, there's something here that I think is very important for you and I. This, the application of this is so intensely practical, folks. I mean, this is just downright fundamental practical. Not a lot of theory here. If you look at Peter's attitude, look at where he was in verse 33. What did Peter respond? And I believe this was sincere. I believe this was a genuine response out of Peter's heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he say?
I'll stick with you
no matter what. And he said, Lord, with you I am ready to go to prison or to death. And I believe, folks, with all my heart, he meant that. I think he meant it. I think he was sincere. And you know what happened, right? You know what happened. And in fact, Jesus prophesies this in verse 34, and he says, Peter, I tell you the truth, the cock will not crow today until you have denied me three times. Denied that you even know me. Now, I think at that point, Peter was well, what do you think his reaction was? Yeah, this can't be. I mean, I'm ready to die with you. You're the one. I'll die with you. But what had Jesus just told him had happened behind the scenes that he didn't realize? That he didn't know about. Satan wanted him. Satan had gone to the Father and said, you take that hedge down, just let it down just a little bit. Just let me at him, and I'll show you what he's like. I'll sift him like wheat. And God allowed Satan to have a certain amount of authority in his life. And Peter, though at this point Peter was saying, Lord, I will go to prison with you. I will die with you. And you remember in the garden, he was right there, wasn't he? He was the one that whipped out the sword. Take him on. I'll take him out here.
Bill?
Yeah.
Can we apply that to our own lives? Every one of us going through so many trials of different types, and maybe the same thing is happening.
I think to not understand and be aware of what was happening here, I think it would be a mistake for all of us. Why did Peter put this in this passage? His command to everyone that he wrote to is, listen, you need to be on the alert. You need to be sober-minded. You need to be careful. You need to be awake because you have an enemy. You may not understand it. You may not be ready, but you have an enemy, and he is out to get you.
Are you saying that he is using illness?
I'm saying he will use anything. He will use anything.
So it isn't just a temptation to sin.
It could be. In fact, if you go through the writings of Paul, Paul said, he wrote to the church at Corinth, I believe it was, and said, I wanted to come to you. Three times I tried to come, but Satan hindered me. So there, Satan's work in Paul's life was nothing more nor less than, God wants you to go this way, and I'm going to stop you. I mean, it was a thwarting of going someplace. This was a thwarting of his commitment. If you look in Job, it was a thwarting and a testing, if you will, because of his health. And he probably said to the Lord, well, sure, he's serving you. Look how healthy he is. Look how wealthy he is. He's got all this stuff. Just let me at that. Take that down. I'll show you what he's really like. So I don't think he's limited in any way. He can use any tool he wants. Now I'm going to bring another point later on down here, and I'll just bring that up to you here, and I want to make very sure that you hear this. This is something that you need to balance and understand. Not everything that comes into our lives is because Satan did it. Don't find Satan under every rock. There are people who, as Christians, live their lives, and as soon as something comes into their life that's not right, they immediately cry foul and say, the devil did it. Or like Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. And the fact of the matter is, sometimes that may be true. But don't use that excuse all the time. And we'll look at these scripture references down here that talk about that balance. I want you to develop the balance that I believe Peter has in his scripture, in his writings here, and the rest of the New Testament scriptures have. We need to understand that we do have a vicious, vicious enemy who is bent on destroying us. But at the same time, we have a sin nature that is relentless.
And at the same time, we have a God that allows all this.
We have a God who is working everything together. As it says in Romans 8:28, He has worked all things together for our good. He allows those things to come into our lives in order to shape us, in order to refine us, in order to test us in many cases. And in fact, that's what happened back there in the book of Job, if you recall. God was testing Job to see whether he allowed him to be tested, because one of the things that I find there in the book of Job that is so interesting, Job didn't know any of this was going on, of course. All he saw was he broke out in boils and he was covered from head to foot and he was in absolute misery. But in heaven, God was holding up Job in front of Satan and saying, see what? That's mine. That's mine. Bill?
In the book of Job, you almost, other than for Job's benefit itself, did you almost get the idea that God is trying to make a point with Satan himself?
Yes.
But if he's been doing that, I mean, he's been doing it for ages. Is there any element of truth to that he's trying to? I mean, you're never going to convince Satan himself. But what's going on there between God and Satan, leaving out the maturity element of?
That's a great question. I really love questions. Does anybody else have a question? excuse me a minute. Bill, just to answer that just very, very quickly. I don't know. There's a sense in which that seems to be a truth that has popped up. It also pops up in Paul's life. Whether it is a truth that you can apply universally or not, I don't know. I have not found a passage anywhere that would indicate that truth. But there are places where it pops up, and you,
could it be a lesson for the angels themselves?
I don't know. Could be. It very well could be, and I can't find a passage that would prove it. So. Karen?
You said for all things work together for our good. It doesn't say our good. It's his good.
All things work together for good. Yes, all things work together for good.
We die, we get sick, and it's not our good, but it's his good.
Well, actually, in the end, it is for our good, too.
No, I know, just like his will is our will. Yeah. So, yes.
Yes.
This is probably stringing in a nap, but what is Satan actually asking there, at least from my version? It says, sift you as wheat. What does that mean?
That's a really good question. I love questions. Yes.
I like to think of that passage and think about people threshing wheat the old-fashioned way, where you would throw it up in the air and the chaff, the worthless stuff, blows off, and the only thing that's left is the good grain. And I think Christ is saying, Peter, Satan wants to throw you up in the air and see if there's anything left at all that's any good.
Yeah. And that is the picture, sifting you like wheat. That is exactly the picture. It's the way they did it. You know, they had a blanket or whatever. They would throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away. And
thrashing going on.
There was a lot of thrashing going on. So, what was Peter's firsthand knowledge of that? By the way, let's turn back to Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. We looked at the book of Zechariah. We studied through that probably a year ago. So this should be fairly fresh in your mind. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. There's an account given here, again, of something that is unseen. This was not an event that happened physically on this world. This was an event that happened in the spiritual realm. And it says in chapter 3, verse 1, "He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at the right hand to," what?
Accuse him.
That's the same thing he's always doing. So before God's throne, Joshua, who is the high priest, is standing there, and right beside him is Satan, and he is just throwing out blistering attacks on Joshua. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" I love that. I love that. Folks, do you understand what that's saying? God wasn't looking at Joshua, the high priest there, and saying, he's perfect. He wasn't saying that. He's saying, yeah, he's a sinner, but he's mine. He's a brand plucked from the fire. I love that. God is not ignorant of our failings and of our shortcomings. And when Satan comes and accuses, very often he slanders us with lies. But what really grieves me is the times when I give him the fuel. You understand? I hand him this, you know, here, take this to the Lord. "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angels, and he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And again he said, 'See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes.' And then I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by." That's salvation, folks. That's salvation. The Lord reaches down into the burning fire and plucks us out. And in Jude and in James, you remember the same language is used. Save those, reach into the fire, save those as though plucking them out of the fire. That is the picture that is given of us. So, Satan had prompted Peter to his well-known thrice denial of Christ. And I put at the end of that sentence there on my answer, who knows. And you know what? I wonder what Satan really wanted to do. If Christ had not interceded for him, instead of just denying, what do you suppose might have happened? Worth thinking about. Well,
Praise the Lord it didn't.
Yes, praise the Lord it didn't. But because of Christ's intercession, what does finally result? And you can find in John chapter 21, let's turn back there. In John chapter 21, I think we looked at this real briefly a couple weeks ago. John chapter 21, starting at verse 15. This is when Jesus is having breakfast, as it were, on the beach with his disciples after the resurrection. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my lambs." And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved, because he said to him the third time. I think there's a lot of reasons why he was grieved that time. Partly grieved because he asked him three times in a row. Well, why did he ask him three times in a row?
Because he denied him
three times in a row. But there's another thing that happened here, and that is that Jesus kept asking John, do you love me, agape me? Do you love me in the highest and deepest sense? And Peter comes back and says, "Well, Lord, I really like you. You're a nice guy." And finally, on the last time when Jesus says this, and this doesn't come through in the English, but what he says in the Greek is, "Peter, do you like me?" I think that grieved him. I think Peter's heart was broken at that point, because Jesus used his own words. "Do you like me?" And Peter says, he was grieved, and he said, "Lord, you know all things." And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, what?
Tend my sheep.
Tend my sheep. Now, you know, back there at the first part of chapter 5, where Peter is writing, he says, "I write unto you elders as your fellow elder." Peter had received that command from the Lord. He was to tend the sheep. That was very clear, right? It was very clearly given to him. You are to tend my sheep. But because of Christ's intercession, even though Satan had asked for permission to sift him like wheat, because of Christ's intercession, he was publicly restored, he was forgiven, and he was given his new task. And what was his new task? Tend my sheep. Tend my sheep. And you'll find that also recorded in 2 Timothy 4:17. So what is the unseen truth about Satan and demons? Ephesians 6, verses 11 through 13. Would somebody read that for us? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. 2 Corinthians 11:3. Let's take those three passages and kind of put them together and get a picture, as the New Testament would reveal it to us, of Satan's strategy. Ephesians 6, 11 through 13.
"And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doeth make manifest is light."
Is that Ephesians 6, 11 through 13?
Sorry.
Must have been. That's a good passage. That's a good passage. I like that passage.
"The whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. But we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand.
Okay, amen. And 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2?
The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron.
And by the way, I'll just emphasize one point there. Karen, you had asked earlier if Satan does different things. In this particular passage, there is one thing that it ascribes to Satan. And Paul writes to Timothy and says, you should be careful not to subscribe to the what? Doctrine of demons. Doctrine of demons. Now, what are the doctrines of demons? Are you sensitive to that? And I'm going to answer that before we even talk about it, and that is just by saying this is the truth. Everything else isn't. If you're getting your doctrine out of the evening newspaper, if you're getting it off the television, if you're getting it from Reader's Digest, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. The doctrine of demons are everywhere. And by the way, doctrine of demons is not about demon possession. It's not about the overt satanic rituals. It's not about that. Satan disguises himself as a what? Angel of light, and his demons do the same. And I'm going to tell you, folks, the truth is the doctrine of demons looks good. Satan doesn't throw it out there with a big red X through it saying to Christians, don't get this. He throws it out there, looks good. Man, this looks good. That sounds right. And then down there at the bottom, there's untruth. You and I have got to be on the alert, sober-minded, filled with the Word of God so that we are aware when we see the lie. And the only way you're going to know when you spot the lie is if you're so filled up with the truth that it just jumps out at you. Satan is not going to stand up and say, now for you Christians, I know you're not going to believe this. He doesn't present it that way. He presents it like, well, everybody knows that sometimes things aren't that way. I mean, it's sort of relative to your situation.
Everybody's doing it.
So the unseen truth about Satan and demons is that he is relentless, he is powerful, and he is cunning, and we are absolutely no match for him in the flesh. Did somebody have 2 Corinthians 11:3?
I do. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ.
And you notice there that what Paul is emphasizing is that Satan is trying to lead astray your thoughts. He is trying to change your thinking, trying to change your pattern. Sometimes we've talked about getting together and studying the Word of God, whether it's here in a group session, whether it's in church, whether it's one-on-one. You know what that is? It's kind of like a brain transplant. You and I need to have our brains transplanted. We need to have our brains scrubbed, because you go out into the world and Satan just fills you up with all kinds of errors. He just sticks in little pieces here and there, and pretty soon, after a while, your whole thinking has become corrupted. And the only thing that washes that is the truth of the Word of God. That's the reason it is so critical that you and I fill ourselves with that truth. You should be doing it on a daily, personal basis. You should be doing it on a collective basis like we're doing here. There is no substitute for being self-controlled and alert. So Satan is relentless, he is powerful, and he is cunning, and we're no match for him in the flesh. Now this is one of my hot buttons, and I try to not spend too much time on it because I get really, really excited about this. I get absolutely zero tolerance for those who want to go out and bind Satan. When you hear that, folks, zip it. That is not what we are told. What does he tell us in this passage? Resist. Resist. And the word resist, we're going to talk about it down here, is primarily a defensive term. It's not an offensive term. We are not commanded anywhere in Scripture to be out trying to challenge Satan. How are you going to do that? I mean, you can't see him. What are you going to do? You can't win at that. What you need to do is to fill yourself up with the Word of God and stand. And above all, stand firm. That's what the Scripture says. So, we're no match for him in the flesh. Now, what must also be remembered regarding our sins and our trials? And you can look at back here in chapter 5, verse 9. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are also in the world. Look at James chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. Let's kind of tie in what James wrote to the churches that were scattered abroad. Somebody have that for us?
Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren.
So basically what James is telling us there is that we sin because we want to. Sin because we choose to. So Satan sometimes will tempt us and test us by putting something in front of us that he knows very well we want. He knows very well we will scurry off after that. And if you think he doesn't know what you want, think again. Because he does. He knows you. And so he will lay out for you temptations and trials intentionally designed, custom fit for you. But in the end, not all sin is from the devil. We choose to sin. So don't adopt the Flip Wilson theology of life. It's not my fault. The devil made me do it. No, in the end, no excuses, just confession, 1 John 1:9, and resist the devil. Now, what is the sense of the word resist? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. Would somebody read that for us?
If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it.
Okay, so basically, the whole thrust of that passage and others in the New Testament is exactly the same. The word resist, the sense of the word resist, is it's a defensive term. It's a picture of a believer who is under attack. And the Scripture says you attack back. Is that what it says?
No.
No. It says you do what? You stand firm. You plant your feet on the solid Word of God and hang on to your faith, because that's what Satan is trying to destroy. He is trying to destroy your faith. Think what happened to Peter. Now, Peter believed that Christ was the Messiah, that he was coming. And Satan made mincemeat out of that. Right? Neil?
James 4, 7. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Help me understand that, because when we resist the devil, it seems he's there the next hour. He's there the next day. He never gives up. We're always being tempted.
Yeah.
So in, I understand resist the devil, and he will flee from you.
Yeah, and I think that I think your observation is exactly right. The only thing I would do there is I would point back to Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus was tempted, and he resisted the devil, but he had to do it three times. And after the third time, then it says Satan departed and left. And the thing that is interesting, though, is that Satan does not quit. He comes back again. The Lord has apparently, and I'm doing a little bit of a reach here, but I get the sense from looking at these passages that part of what happens when Satan goes to God and requests permission to sift, to trial, to whatever, that God says you can go this far and no farther. And I have this suspicion, and please don't hold me to this, because I can't prove this from Scripture. I'm just kind of inferring it. But I have the impression from these passages that God says, if he stands firm and resists you, you must flee. Because what does Peter say here? Resist the devil and he will what?
Flee.
He will flee from you. So, you know, you just have to stand on that truth. The only reason I can think that Satan would, that verse would be true, is because God the Father has commanded it to be true. He has demanded that Satan can go this far, no further, and if Bill Archer stands firm, you got to back off. You can't just keep coming and coming and coming and coming on that same thing. Now, he may come back. He may come back, and I can attest to the fact that he does come back. But
we take assurance in knowing that greater is he that is in us than he who is in the world.
Yep.
So thank you, Lord.
Yep, yep. So the truth that I think Peter wants to get through to us here in this passage is he wants us to understand we have an enemy. He wants to understand that he is ruthless and relentless, and he's going to keep coming at us, but we do have a defense, and our defense is to stand firm in our faith. And what last point does Peter make to these believers in verse 9, part B, is stand firm in the faith, because believers everywhere are having this same suffering. And that's basically what he says there in verse 9. He says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers who are in the world, all over the world. And basically that was probably a testimony not only of the general persecution, but of the specific persecution that was happening at this time under Nero. Because Nero was literally persecuting believers everywhere.
Bill, Dale has a question.
Sorry? Oh, Dale has a question. I love questions.
this, I hope, is not hard.
Okay.
We're talking about fleeing, we're talking about standing firm, but we're also told that we should flee temptation.
Yeah.
So, is in fact, sometimes when we flee temptation, is that in fact standing firm?
I think so.
Yeah.
I would get the impression that standing firm in your faith means that sometimes you flee from that temptation.
It does not mean to not flee.
Right. That's right. It means to not, to remove yourself from that position, or to resist. Stand firm in your faith. Yeah. Very good point. That was a good question. Okay. Let's go down to the next one. What is Peter's final reminder to these persecuted believers in verse 10? Can you fix it? there you go. Verse 10. What is Peter's final reminder to these persecuted believers? Chapter 5, verse 10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. There's a whole passel of stuff in that verse. So let's take a look at this first question. What is his final reminder to these believers? They have been under persecution, as we've looked through the book of 1 Peter, and they're standing right on the edge, right on the precipice of the huge persecution that Nero brought on believers, where he was throwing Christians to the lions in the Colosseum, burning them at the stake. It's just horrible things. But what does Peter remind them of in verse 10? In the end, it's going to be okay.
Can we safely think that that doesn't mean necessarily in this life?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely.
It's going to be the afterlife before some of it really gets
done. Absolutely. Because that indeed is exactly what happened. And I would, to verify that, I would just want to pull you back to the example that Peter uses throughout his gospel. Whenever he wants to teach about that suffering and, in the end, glory, who does he always use as the example?
Jesus.
Jesus suffered. Did he not suffer? And he suffered and he suffered and he suffered, but in the end, and of course that was after death, glory comes. And that's basically what he's saying here. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you.
Bill, one thing that bothers me about this is God's little while is a whole lot different than my little while.
Yes.
A day is like a thousand years.
Yeah, our sense of a little while might be a couple hours, and his is maybe decades or a lifetime. However, Paul makes a very good point in that. He says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. And on this side of eternity, that's a foggy glass, right? I mean, we're being told that what's over there is infinitely better and so surpassing to anything we could experience here, but we can't see it. That's what our faith is about.
Kieran made reference earlier in class, I'm sorry she's not here right now, but to Romans 8:28, which says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. That is talking about us. God works for the good of us, not just himself. Even things that come into our life that maybe are meant for bad or that seem bad, that Satan says, God says he will turn those things around for our good.
Yep. And I think the example that we had of Peter is a great example of that. I believe that for all of Peter's ministry, I believe what God did to turn around that three times denial and had restored him and had driven into him that he needed to tend the sheep, I think that changed his life. I think that changed his ministry. I think that was for his good. I think God took what Satan did where he intended to destroy Peter, and God turned it around and made it good for Peter. I think that's exactly right. So the God of all grace who called you will restore, make strong, firm, and steadfast after you've suffered for a little while. What's the point behind the called you statement? And I actually picked out that Romans 8:28 verse there. And basically what it says is that for those who are called according to His purpose, He works all things out. Would somebody read verses 28 through 30 there? It has a sequence that I think is what Peter is really talking about here. Romans 8, 28 through 30.
And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified.
So, do you get the clear picture there? God calls us, He destines us, He brings us through, and ultimately He will glorify us. The point that is being made by Paul in Romans, the point that is being made by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 is you may be in a situation right now longer than what you would like it to be. You may be in that situation, but you need to understand God has a plan for you, and the plan has stretched from infinity past to infinity future, and it is for your good. You need to understand the huge scope of the plan that He has for your life. God called and chose you. He has a plan for you. This time of suffering is temporary. And there are some who have suffered for years and years and years, and it just seems like it's terrible. And God says, it's coming. There is a glory coming that will eclipse that. There are four words that are used in this passage. Kateretizo, which means to complete thoroughly. God is going to complete us thoroughly. He is also going to turn us and confirm us. And He is going to, I don't know how to pronounce that in the Stefano, that has to do with spiritual knowledge and power. He is, ultimately we are going to know even as we are known. And I'm looking forward to that. And the last word is to lay or erect the foundation. Totally new at last. It's coming, folks. It's coming. Should the Lord tarry, we may have to wait. But it is coming. And who is the source of this incredible transformation? It is, of course, Him. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, next week we're going to close up our study of 1 Peter. And we're actually going to spend some time on those verses at the end of the book that nobody ever looks at. Nobody ever reads those ones at the end because they're all personal and don't have anything to do with us. We'll see if that's really true. So Lord willing, we'll see you next week to finish up the book. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You for the encouragement and the challenge and the admonition that it gives. Lord, we have been encouraged because we have seen the future through the eyes of Peter. We have been admonished because we have been challenged about the danger that is ours in our lives today. And we are just thankful to You because You are the one who gives the victory. Lord, may You guide and direct us, and should You tarry this week, bring us back again to study the Word of God and to fellowship together. We pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.